I said to the men in the first session, I'll probably say it again tomorrow, that in this series on questions to diagnose your spiritual health, it's sort of like in a physical checkup, your doctor will ask questions in order to discern where you are physically and your health. Are you sleeping well? And maybe ask other questions like that. Well, that's the purpose of these diagnostic questions for your spiritual health. But it's very easy when you talk about such measuring sticks in the Christian life for those to devolve into something that can easily become legalistic. Anything that can be counted or measured lends itself to reliance upon that and the externals as acceptability, as righteousness. If you do enough, you're righteous. If you check the boxes, you're righteous. And that was the grave error of the Pharisees. So the questions of this conference have not been of that type. For example, with the men, the question in the last session was not, are you in the Bible more than you were last year? Rather, is the question was, does the Bible increasingly govern your life? Does the Bible have a greater influence in your life, over your life? Not necessarily, are you in it more? Now, those two may correlate, but it could end up being like a Pharisee, because you are in the Bible more, you assume that you're growing in Christ more. And that's not necessarily true, as some cult groups and as the Pharisees can illustrate. So, similarly, the question for this session is, are the Christian spiritual disciplines increasingly important to you? And we have a wood-burning stove. In fact, we have a couple of wood-burning stoves, which I'm a big fan of. And a lot of people say, well, you know, you have to mess with the fire and all that stuff. Well, that's why I do it. I enjoy that part of it as well as just the pleasure of the fire. But I learned once we got wood stoves back still when I lived in Kansas City, first ones we got, why the term was always used to build a fire. I suppose, no one ever told me, but I suppose that I thought you just struck a match to a log and, you know, and get your fire going there. Well, no. You have to build a fire. And so you have the tinder, and then you have the kindling. Most people think you start a fire with kindling. No, you start with tinder. You've heard about something being dry as a tinder box. Well, the tinder box had to be kept especially dry because your life could depend on it back in the days when your life depended on the fire. So you had to have the tinder would be dry. That gets the kindling going. The kindling gets the licks, larger pieces, and then on up finally the full-size logs. But in the process there of the tinder and the kindling, especially if you use something very quickly combustible like, you know, newspaper or something like that, you can suddenly fill the firebox with flames and a lot of light, but it's not a lot of heat yet. And that first flash of the fire is often very impressive, but that's not what the sustained heat for the night is like. Well, you may be like some people I know who have been Christians for a while, and they look back to the days of their conversion, and especially if they weren't raised in the church necessarily. And they can remember so clearly the darkness of their life suddenly being turned to light. And the fire of the Spirit of God just suddenly illumined their life, and it was very evidently coming out of darkness into light. I think everyone comes out of darkness into light. You may be like me. You were converted as a child. Some people say, you know, I can't remember the time of my conversion. I definitely know I love Christ now above all. I live for Him. He is my glory. He is everything to me. But I frankly don't remember a particular turning point, and that's fine. The question is, the salvation is not based upon what we can remember about a certain time. Do you love Christ now? Is Christ supreme in your life now? But there are some people who remember years of darkness, and they were converted out of that, and their life just suddenly was illumined by the Spirit of God. And this first flash of spiritual life and light is so dramatic But it's not like the sustained spiritual growth over time. And so sometimes people will get here and look back and say, my life now is not like it was then. And so I wonder what that means. Does it mean I'm not growing anymore? Well, sometimes that initial burst of spiritual flame in a Christian life is often more dazzling than the ongoing heat and light of the Christian life. Often it's more spectacular at the beginning, but what really matters is the consistency. And there is nothing that contributes to the consistent growth of spiritual light and spiritual heat more than the persevering practice of the Christian spiritual disciplines. And in a way, they're sort of like the iron poker that I use to, you know, poke the fire. Perhaps the bellows, if it's burning low, pump a little air in there in a directed way, bring the fire back to its health. And some of those tools that I use to not only build a fire, but to help preserve the fire, to maintain its consistency and so forth. In God's hands, those fire tools are called the spiritual disciplines. And it's by these means that He has given us that we are to use in the persevering practice of the spiritual disciplines. He ignites the fire. We don't ignite that fire. His Spirit ignites the fire within us. But, you know, Timothy was told by Paul, fan into flame the gift given to you. There are things that God has given us through Scripture that we are to use to keep the flame of our spiritual life burning consistently. So what about this term spiritual disciplines? Let's talk about what we mean by that, first of all. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. King James says, exercise thyself, rather unto godliness. So, historically, these practices I'm talking about have been called spiritual exercises because of that passage. Often now they're called spiritual disciplines because it says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And occasionally I get some flack from people because they use a term that other traditions use, Catholics and so forth use the term spiritual discipline, spiritual exercises. I say, where do you get that? Not from tradition, but from the text. It says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And we know it's not bodily discipline, right? Because if that were so, those who were the most physically fit would be the godliest people. But even more importantly, the very next verse, the end of verse 7 is a comma. At the end of verse 8 says, for bodily discipline is of little profit. Some, it's not worthless, but of little profit because, it says, spiritual discipline and so forth has effect for eternity, for the next world, as well as for this life. So we know it's not bodily discipline, so what kind of discipline leads to godliness? Spiritual discipline. And the everyday shoe leather kind of ways we work these things out have been called the spiritual disciplines. So let me categorize them in several ways here. What are we talking about when we talk about the spiritual disciplines that lead to godliness? Spiritual health, we might say, Christ-likeness. And again, the big picture is, are these increasingly important to you? Let's make sure we know what we're talking about. I'm going to categorize these spiritual disciplines several ways. First of all, there are personal spiritual disciplines, those you practice alone, and interpersonal spiritual disciplines, those you practice with other people, usually with the church. Okay? So, for example, the Bible teaches we are to worship God privately, alone. That's a personal spiritual discipline. But we're also to worship Him with the church. That's an interpersonal, congregational, corporate spiritual discipline. We are to get into the Word of God individually, to meditate on it privately. We're also to hear the Word of God preached and read. That's an interpersonal discipline. We are to pray alone, aren't we? It's a personal spiritual discipline. We're also to pray with the church. That's interpersonal. Now, some of the disciplines in the Bible are by nature individual. Solitude, for example, by definition, you do alone. Keep a spiritual journal. You do that by yourself. Some of the spiritual disciplines, by definition, are interpersonal. Fellowship, for example. That requires people. Not socializing. Now, that's just talking about news, weather, sports, work, and family. It's good. It's healthy. It's normal. The godliest Christians do a lot of it. It's just part of common grace. God gives that to all people. It's a blessing to everyone to socialize. But it's not fellowship. It's not koinonia. Greek word you've heard on that before, I bet. Koinonia is when we're talking about God and the things of God. And I contend we do much less of that than we think, even at church. That's another whole Saturday morning conference I better not get started on. Just how many of your conversations already this morning here have had anything to do with God and the things of God? So it might have been wonderful socializing, but it's not fellowship. It's not koinonia. But my point right now is koinonia, fellowship, requires people. You don't fellowship alone. To hear the word of God preached requires a preacher and hearers. It requires people. To do what Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, to take the Lord's Supper. We're to do that with the church. We don't serve the Lord's Supper to ourselves in our private devotional time. That's an interpersonal spiritualism. Personal, interpersonal. And we practice both because Jesus practiced both and the Bible teaches both. How did Jesus practice both? Well, at least four times the Gospels tell us Jesus got alone to pray. So we should. He is our example of walking with God. Now, He's much more than our example. He's our substitute, our Savior, our King, our Lord, but He's not less than our example of walking with God. He got alone to pray. Dr. Luke tells us in chapter 4 of his gospel, as his custom was, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, wouldn't you think if anyone ever had a pass in going to church, it would be Jesus? Right? He had all these people to heal, this messianic ministry to fulfill, and he knew he had a short time to do it. Why does he need to pull away from all of that when the time is so limited and there's so much to do and it's so important? Why would he pull away from that and sit and listen to some dusty old rabbi preach what must have been to him a boring sermon? But he was there. Why was he there? Because that was the appointed time for the people of God to gather. And Jesus said, those are my people, and I want to be there. Jesus wanted to be identified with the people of God. He didn't want it said, oh, you're the Messiah, huh? Then how come you're out here doing your own thing when the people of God are gathered over here? So Jesus gathered when God's people gathered. Jesus went up to the annual feasts of the people of God in Jerusalem, the annual events there. So Jesus practiced the interpersonal spiritual disciplines too. And I emphasize this so importantly because we're all inclined one way or the other. But they're both taught, they're both important. Some people really incline toward the personal spiritual disciplines. These are the people that say, you know, I get much more out of my time alone with God than I ever get down there at the church. I could just be content to take my personal spiritual disciplines and go off and be an evangelical monk, an evangelical nun. I don't need that ungodly, half-committed bunch down at the church. They only slow me down anyway. But anybody who'd come out on a Friday night and Saturday morning, you're probably the preponderance of such people would lean the other way. The people who say, you know, if I'm at the church pretty much every time the doors are open, and I profit from that as I do, that'll probably in the long run compensate for the lack of a personal devotional life. No, it won't. We need both because the Bible teaches both. Jesus practiced both, even though we all temperamentally kind of lean one way or the other. Some of us get more out of being alone with God. Some of us are energized by bearing around people, seeking God more. But we need both. And I dwell on this so because the spirit of the age is so strongly toward the personal side. And I don't want us to lose sight of both of these. The people who say, Jesus, yes, church, no. Spirituality, yes. Religion, no. Big article on CNN.com last Sunday about this. A study came out this week funded by the Lilly people here in town. About, 20% of Americans now are nuns. Did you know that? N-O-N-E. Baptist, Catholic, Methodist, Presbyterian, or none. 20% have no religious affiliation whatsoever. And among the millennial generation, it's 1 out of 3. In certain parts of the country, it's even higher. People say, you know, they're not anything. They're not atheists necessarily, but they're not openly atheists, but they're just secular. No religious affiliation is not important to their life. And that percentage is growing. But a lot of those people would say they're spiritual, but not religious. And so the Bible emphasizes both. So again, big picture, what are we talking about? Spiritual health, Christ-likeness, growth is indicated by a greater importance of the spiritual disciplines in your life. When these means of experiencing God, when these means of growth and grace become more and more important, you are growing. Well, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about things, first of all, that are both personal and interpersonal. Second, we're talking about things that are in the Bible. They're found written in the Word of God. And you say, well, duh. Well, not necessarily duh for a lot of people. People who say, you know, gardening is like a spiritual discipline for me. When I work in the garden, I feel closer to God than almost any other time. And people might say, you know, frankly, being at the lake does that for me. And, you know, some people might say running does that for me. There comes a point where I just enjoy that, and I feel like I'm with God in ways that I never get at church. And, you know, that's good in and of itself, that we ought to sense the presence of God in gardening, and we ought to sense, you know, the presence of God in all that we do. That's a way to do those things. But one of the dangers of that is it then can lead people to say, well, maybe, you know, maybe the Bible works for you, but gardening does that for me. And we become the authority on what will make us more Christ-like. We become the authority on how we best experience God rather than God telling us the best means for that. And frankly, very popular right now, growing in popularity, is something called labyrinth walking. Labyrinth walking. A labyrinth is something like a maze. You know, you go to restaurant where they got placemats for the kids to color on while you're waiting on the food. There's usually a maze down there, you know, a big circle where you go in from the outside and go back and forth, try to get to the middle without being blocked. That's kind of what a labyrinth is. And they're often, the diameter of this room. And I've seen them in outdoor. I've seen them in the entryways of churches, people's backyards, and so forth. And it is an ancient practice, as they would say. But the goal is to walk back and forth meditatively, prayerfully, seeking to experience God. And the thought is that's a better way of doing this. And there is a seminary just a mile from, or less than a mile from ours at Southern, where right in between the two gates of the seminary, they have one in the ground there. They just scraped into the ground and put pea gravel over it, and there's no maintenance. They just mow over the top of that. But people walk that gravel path slowly back and forth and have these spiritual experiences. Last week, Newsweek magazine had a center page article about Jane Bryant Quinn, the economist. And it showed her walking her labyrinth in her backyard overlooking the Potomac River in Washington. And she said that's the only thing that got her through the death of her adult son. And a lot of people will testify to the healing powers, to the spiritual benefits of walking a labyrinth. And that seminary I mentioned back in Louisville, there every August a woman from California comes and people pay $300 for a 3-day conference on how to walk the labyrinth. Well, whatever benefits may be alleged to accrue to someone who practices that or something else found in Scripture, we can say this, it's not necessary, right? Because if it were necessary to experience God or growing grace, where would we find it? In the Bible. And therefore, we can also say that these found in the Scripture, another categorization, is they're sufficient. Every experience with God that you need can be found through the Scriptures. Now, does God meet us? We encounter God in ways just, you know, apart from the Word of God? Absolutely. But I would assert that any encounter with God should either be inaugurated by Scripture or interpreted by Scripture. Any real encounter with God is inaugurated by Scripture. In other words, it starts by reading the Bible. But can you truly encounter God crunching through a glorious fall day through the leaves out there? Absolutely. Some beautiful spring day, if it finally gets here, you know, the red buds come out in the dogwoods and the birds are singing and it's warm and the sun is bright and your soul just lifts. Can you experience God in that? Absolutely. But how do we know it's God? How do we understand the experience? Through Scripture. So every encounter with God is either inaugurated by Scripture or interpreted by Scripture. We understand it clearly through Scripture. And whatever else people may say they benefit from, whatever practice, at the very least, we can say it's not necessary if it's not found in Scripture. So no other ceremony or rite or ritual or habit or any other exercise is necessary to grow in grace. Moreover, I would emphasize that the Spirit of God works through these disciplines, in each of them in unique ways. What we get from one spiritual discipline, we do not get from another. In other words, there are experiences with God in fasting you won't get through prayer. And you won't get through church attendance. And you won't get through reading the Bible. And the converse is true as well. There are experiences with God you'll get in prayer you won't get through any other means. There are experiences with God you'll get with His people. In fellowship, you won't get in the greatest devotional time. Because if that could happen, then God would not have put each of these in the Bible. Some of them would be unnecessary. And then let me emphasize, too, that the spiritual disciplines are practices. They're not attitudes. Spiritual disciplines are things you do. They're not character qualities. They're not graces. They're not the fruit of the Spirit. So, for example, prayer is a spiritual discipline. That's something you do. Peace is not a spiritual discipline. That's the fruit of a discipline done rightly. And that's a goal, because peace is a part of Christ's likeness, and the goal is Christ's likeness. But joy, for example, is not something you do. That's something we experience when we do the disciplines rightly. Now, the danger is to be like a Pharisee and practice disciplines with the wrong attitude, with the wrong motive. But it's that old distinction between doing and being. Now, the goal is the being. We want to be like Jesus. And what is to be like Jesus? To have love and joy and peace and so forth, those things that are fruit of the Spirit. But we don't just wait around for God to zap us with joy. All right? We're to pursue it. How? By means of the biblical disciplines. So there are things that we do, if rightly done, will lead to joy. So the disciplines are things you do. They're practices. Now we must never separate the external practices from the internal realities. That's what the Pharisees did. But we can distinguish them. We can say, here's prayer, that's something you do. Here's joy. Prayer doesn't automatically produce joy, but prayer is the God-given means, one of the God-given means that He uses to give us joy. You can't expect joy apart from prayer and spiritual disciplines. So, general idea, what are we talking about with these disciplines? There are these practices given by God in the Bible we are to use in the Spirit-filled pursuit of Christ's likeness. Now, why practice these things? Why practice these personal and interpersonal disciplines? Well, anybody who considers himself a Christian is exhorted in Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, holiness, Christ-likeness, godliness, without which no one will see the Lord. Repeat that again. Pursue, very active word there. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, or holiness, Christ-likeness, godliness, without which who will see the Lord? No one. What if they've been to church every day of their life? They just don't pursue holiness. What happens when they die? Yeah, they go to hell because they don't know the Lord. Now, it's not the pursuit of holiness, Christ-likeness, sanctification, godliness. It's not the pursuit that qualifies us to see the Lord. We are qualified to see the Lord by the Lord. It's not as though if we try hard enough to be godly, God will be impressed and let us into heaven. That's a denial of the gospel. Rather, those who do know the Lord are drawn by His beauty and by His glory and by His love to practice these disciplines, to move toward Him. You're in the grip of the glory of God, and He draws you to Himself. And so anyone who knows Him is pursuing Christ-likeness, pursuing godliness. You want more, as we said last night. You can't get enough. And so that pursuit is not what qualifies us to see the Lord. It's characteristic of those who are on their way. The pursuit of godliness characterizes those who know God. But how do we do that? If it says, pursue peace with all men and pursue the sanctification, holiness, Christlikeness, godliness, without which no one will see the Lord, how do we do that? Well, the answer is where we were a minute ago in 1 Timothy 4:7. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, Christlikeness, holiness, sanctification. In other words, we don't just sit back, wait for God to zap us. Well, when's He going to hit me with that holiness stuff? When's He going to zap me? No, He says, you pursue that. If you don't pursue it, you won't see the Lord. How do I do that? Okay, these disciplines found in Scripture. You pursue God through personal prayer. You talk to Him. You plead with Him. You pursue God through congregational prayer. You pursue God through meditating on Scripture all by yourself, seeking God through that. What do you mean? What are you saying? Enjoying God revealed through Scriptures. You meditate on that and you hear Him preached and taught and read in the church. You worship Him alone, seeking God, crying out to Him, praising Him, singing to Him. You worship God. You pursue Him in private worship. You pursue Him in congregational worship. You pursue Him in some of the things that are found only alone, like solitude, alone with God, which is often the context where you read, you pray. We seek Him in some things only in the church, through the Lord's Supper. We come and we, by faith, we take the Lord's Supper, feasting our souls on Him by faith through those elements. That's pursuing holiness, pursuing Him. And so those Sundays, you say, you wake up, I don't feel like going to church today. But you discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You take hold of yourself and you bring yourself. And what happens? So many of those occasions, you meet God. You experience God. And how did it happen? You disciplined yourself. You didn't feel like doing it, but you're disciplining yourself to show up, use one of the biblical means of pursuing God, and you experienced God. And He blessed you. And how many times did you leave saying, I'm so glad I didn't stay home today. I'm so glad I did come. And that's true with all of the disciplines. The discipline is you do it because you know it's good for you. Like, I mean, do you ever feel like brushing your teeth? But you do. Now, kids won't do it. They don't feel like it either, but they won't do it. You have to make them do it. And part of adulthood is growing up and you realize, I will do this because I know it's good. And you discipline yourself to brush your teeth, though you don't have the time, nor do you feel like it. But maturity causes you to do it. Spiritual maturity leads to the same thing. I don't feel like reading my Bible right now. I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like reading some Christian book. I'd rather just relax, do nothing, or watch something that's only going to make it worse, make me worse. But you discipline yourself and do it. That's maturity in action. That's spiritual growth. That's what spiritually healthy people do because they know it's right. They know it's good. They know it's best. Now, sometimes it's like dessert. Sometimes the Word of God is like medicine. Sometimes it's like dessert. But sometimes it's like medicine, and you say, I don't like the taste of this medicine, and I don't want to do it, but I know I should do it, and you take it. That's what discipline is. And the spiritual disciplines are those means by which we pursue God and we experience God. It's like you come to church, so often you experience God here at church, but you have to discipline yourself to come here to experience God. And all the disciplines are like that. It is through the disciplines we experience God and we are transformed by Him. That's why. It's why we practice them. So the question is, are these things influencing you more than they used to? If so, that's a mark of growth. That's a mark of maturity. It's like adulthood means you're growing, you're more consistent with brushing your teeth. All right? That's a part of growing up, assuming responsibility. You're more consistent with other things that are marks of adulthood. In spiritual adulthood, the spiritual disciplines become more consistent in your life. Now, it is true. I've minimized some of the measurable aspects of things. It is true. If you have not been consistent in the Word of God, part of growth is going to be to pick it up, blow the dust off, and come back to it. More time in the Word of God, in your case, then would mean this is how you discipline yourself and grow thereby. But for some people, they're consistent every day. And so we want to ask, is the influence of Scripture growing in your life? Is the influence of these disciplines growing in your life? Are they making you more like Jesus, drawing you closer to Jesus? Well, there are dangers, though. Let's move to think about that. Dangers of the disciplines. Again, I want to say that the mere rise of the disciplines in your priorities doesn't mean that you're automatically becoming more like Jesus. It could mean you're becoming more like the Pharisees and some in the cults in our time who are these legendary practices of the disciplines. The Pharisees fasted twice every week. They made long prayers. They spent years learning the first five books of the Bible by memory. And although they devoted a huge amount of time to some of the disciplines, Jesus said, "You're spiritual snakes." They were exemplary in their discipline, but they were the epitome of ungodliness. So hear me saying that. People in some of the cults give themselves to long periods of prayer and fasting, but they miss the gospel despite all of their religious dedication. And all of that only renders them more culpable at the judgment because they knew more truth but didn't respond. So the spiritual disciplines are not by themselves the marks of Christ's likeness as much as they are the means to Christ's likeness. The spiritual disciplines are not machines that just mechanically, if you check the boxes, if you do the things, you are more godly. But there's an imbalance the other way too. Strangely, some of the people most devoted to the church are in the greatest need of their personal devotional life being built up. Thinking that just involvement at the church is all they need to grow in grace, and it's not. Serving in the church is a virtue, and we need more of it. It's being practiced less and less today than it ever has been. But there are some who serve so faithfully that they have no time for prayer, for meditation on Scripture, two of the most important spiritual disciplines. People who serve hard in the churches but never get into the Bible outside these walls. And if in public worship here, a person really does meet with God, not just sitting, not just going through the routines, but if they really meet with God, how can anyone walk out of here on Sunday and say, well, I don't need any more of that for a week? How can it be you've met with God and walk out saying, I don't need any more of God? I don't need anything like that. I don't need the worship of God. I don't need the Word of God. Don't need any more of that for a week. Jonathan Edwards was even more pessimistic. He said, if persons are often highly affected when with others and but little moved when they have none but God and Christ to converse with, it looks very darkly upon their religion. I mean, even a corpse can be made warm by somebody else's fire, right? You can pull a corpse and it can be made warm by the wood stove at my house. But that doesn't mean they're alive. When you pull them away, there's no warmth at all. So just because a person feels some sense of warmth when they come here and they're around other people, is there anything that bears any resemblance to it when alone? Is there still the fire in the heart for God when you're alone? Now, at the other extreme, there are the people. I remember talking with someone sometime, quit coming to church, and I visited with him. He said, oh, no, worry about me, Pastor. I listen to 7 sermons every day on the radio. Wow. 7 sermons every day on Christian radio, 5 days a week. I mean, that's 35 sermons a week. Apparently none of them were on Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. But a person can be so imbalanced in that way too. But how can anyone be content to be apart from the people of God? That's why 1 John 5 says, by this we know we've passed out of darkness into light because we love the brethren. It's not just we like those people at church, but the Spirit of God is in those people and God ministers to me through you. God ministers to me through you. The Spirit of God in you ministers to me, and I can't bear to be cut off from that. When I was pastor, one of the first things I looked for in a person who made a profession of faith and so forth was, after a while, when they had to miss church, did they miss church? You know what I mean? When they missed church, did they miss church? Or could they say, you know, I could probably be content without coming to church? Because in a sense, you cut yourself off from church. You're cutting yourself off from God in a real sense. Because God indwells His people. And He gives them gifts and experiences and other things that bless you that He doesn't give you. Someone prays for you. Someone prays in the worship service and puts into expression what's looking for expression in your heart. Someone comes up and just puts an arm around your shoulder, and that's the love of God being expressed to you. Someone prays for you. Someone gives a testimony, a word through the sermon, and that's God ministering to you. And anybody who can be content to cut themselves off from that, well, as Edward said, it looks very darkly on their religion. So what do we do? What should we do? Let me give you 3 responses here. I've written book-length answers to all these things elsewhere, but let me just summarize here. First of all, devote yourself more to the pursuit of Christ-likeness and the enjoyment of God through your spiritual disciplines than to the pursuit of efficiency and the completion of to-do lists. That's a long one. Let me say it again. In your spiritual disciplines, make sure you're devoting yourself more to the pursuit of Christ's likeness and the enjoyment of God than to the pursuit of efficiency and to-do lists. That in your spiritual disciplines, you're seeking hard after God. And you're looking for the change of heart that would make you more like Jesus, more than you are saying, check 3 chapters today, prayed 5 minutes today. And I struggle with this one as much as anybody. always looking for something to increase my productivity, and always feeling further behind. There's a book that came out at the same time as my spiritual disciplines book from the same publisher called Margin. If you haven't read it, I commend it to you, by a medical doctor, Margin. He did a sequel called The Overload Syndrome. I've read them 4 times. Probably read them again. They're worthwhile. And Swenson argues there that our big problem is progress, which he defines as getting more and more of everything faster and faster. If you're dying of thirst and you come across somebody's garden hose that's trickling water, barely trickling, you have to hold it up like that to get water out, and you're dying of thirst, more is good. Give me more. But if it starts coming out like a fire hose, it's actually bad. It's too much. And he argues it's that way with almost everything, right? With almost everything. I remember, you know, email first came out, I thought, this is great. I can send a message to whoever I want to whenever I am ready. And then I realized it also meant everybody in the world can send me an email. And some days they do, it seems. Progress. Well, it can be that getting into the Word of God and prayer and other spiritual disciplines just becomes another thing to do in an already overloaded, over-busy life. That's why I wrote a little book called Simplify Your Spiritual Life. Beware when it's just a discipline and not the enjoyment of God. It is by means of the spiritual disciplines we experience God, that we enjoy God. And if it ceases to be that, check your attitude. Don't change your habit, but check your attitude. Because it will always be by means of the Word of God we experience God and enjoy God. So if it becomes dry, you're saying, look, I'm just checking off reading books of the Bible, so I'm not going to do that anymore. No, that's the wrong response. You continue in the Word of God. You change your mindset. But we have more tasks to do today, more activities, more deadlines than ever. We've got more to organize and more to store and more to maintain. And we have become, as a result of all this, we're increasingly efficient at leading meaningless lives. We've got more time and labor-saving devices than any generation in history, and more suicides and more stress-related diseases than anyone in history. Something is wrong with this picture. So be careful in all that. This is why I emphasized meditation last night. Without adding to your schedule, without being another overload to an already overloaded schedule, assuming you're already committed to the Word of God, nothing can replace that. If you only have 10 minutes, don't read for 10 minutes. Read for 5 and meditate for 5. I'm not saying, oh, you got 10 minutes in the Word of God? Okay, you got to give me 10 more minutes for meditation. You might say, I don't have 10 more minutes. I'm working 2 jobs. I'm a single parent. If you've only got 10 minutes, don't read for 10 minutes. Meditate for 5 minutes. Make sure you've met with God. You're enjoying God through that. Second, resist the temptation to believe in microwave spirituality or shortcut Christ-likeness. Resist the temptation to believe in microwave spirituality or shortcut Christ-likeness. I read a book called Faster, and the subtitle is The Acceleration of Just About Everything. Some fascinating stuff I didn't know. Of course, I can't even remember the last time I talked to an operator for any kind of information. But if anyone ever does talk to an operator for whatever purpose, if you're calling overseas or anything like that, you talk to an operator. You're not quite live with that operator. There tends to be 1 or 2 seconds in there, and they take your information and speed it up. And so if you say, I need a phone number in London, the operator hears, I need a phone number in London. And they can accelerate each of those conversations by 2 seconds, and the overall savings over the day might be several minutes. And there's all sorts of things how they speed that up and what they do, and just talking to the operator, what they hear on the other end is not what you think they're hearing. And, you know, everything is being done to accelerate. When Kathy is gone and she'll leave me, you know, I can't even boil water. I don't want to boil water. I don't want to take any time for that. She'll get microwave meals for me. I say, don't get me these kind that you've got to, you know, peel it back halfway through. And I don't want to have to stop in the middle and turn it or peel something back. I just want to shove it in there and hit the button. And I'm often, you know, I was doing that. I'm trying to change clothes in front of the microwave. I gotta go somewhere, you know. I'm yelling at the microwave, you know, hurry up, hurry up, hurry up, while I'm changing clothes in front of the microwave. You know, everything is accelerated. There's so much pressure and so many deadlines. But folks, you can't grow a soul faster. I read an article in the Wall Street Journal. I guess it was yesterday morning. We were in the car. We were coming down here. She was driving. Yeah, I wasn't reading and driving, although I had a professor who had a deal built on his steering wheel so he could put a book there. But anyway, it was about Tyson Foods in Springdale, Arkansas, where she grew up. Tyson Chickens is headquartered there, and she grew up there. And how they've accelerated the growth of a chicken from, you know, 70-something days to like 59 days. So that's the life cycle of from whenever, I don't know if that's from egg or whenever they start the process, 59 days later, it's at the slaughterhouse. Well, good, I guess, but you can't do that with a soul. Now, we can be more intentional in our disciplines. And there are a lot of things we can do to maximize our growth in grace. There are a lot of things, if we don't do them, we slow down. We stagnate in terms of spiritual growth. But there's no quick and easy path to spiritual maturity. Faster internet connections do not make us more like Jesus faster. So it takes time, it takes effort to grow closer to Christ, to grow more like Christ, but there is no pursuit more worth it. So if you're frustrated with the speed of your growth in grace, you know, oaks don't grow fast. And we're oaks of righteousness, the Bible says. Third and finally, stoke your spiritual life with at least one perceptible poke as a result of this conference. Stoke your spiritual life with at least one perceptible poke. Remember the fire, building that fire? If I don't tend the fire after a while, it begins to burn down. Often I can just take that iron poker, and a good poke or two in the right place can restore that fire to life. Some of you have spent 2 hours of your life listening to me this morning. Some of you, 3 hours in the last 12 or so. And some of you intend to do so for another couple of hours by this time tomorrow. Just enduring it. What are you going to do? I would encourage you to look for, if you haven't already gotten something, that you're going to say, I am going to make a change right here. I'm not just going to sit and listen and leave saying, okay, I've fulfilled my commitment to the church. You've been given some inspiration, but some practical steps, and you're going to hear some more about growing in grace. What are you going to do? You're a steward now of the truth of God that's been given to you. Because of my role, I go to a lot of different conferences. And it's easy for me to walk away 3 days later just tired and with a notebook. But I've determined in those cases to try to walk away with at least, okay, what's at least one thing I'm going to do? I've invested 3 days of my life here. What's going to be different? How am I going to be different? Try to focus on at least one measurable. Calling you to do the same. Something to nudge the fire of your spiritual life, at least one poke. One discipline, maybe, you know, you need to pick up, blow the dust off, something you used to practice, but don't anymore. something maybe God's been putting on your heart to pick up a particular discipline, something that's been of interest, maybe a book you need to read, maybe returning through praying, reading through the Bible, starting a spiritual journal, returning to that, just recording your meditations on Scripture. Maybe that helps you focus instead of daydreaming and you're meditating. But one thing that you would say, for the glory of God, for the pursuit of holiness, I'm going to make this one simple change in my life. Let's pray. Lord, I ask you to make that clear to each person here. What's something that you would have them do? You would clearly call them to do, enable them to do, not as a burden, but as a blessing, to pursue God, to enjoy God, to carve out more space in their life for you. And I ask all this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.